It was my birthday, 1987. I was 6 years old. No, it was my birthday, 1987. My Uncle Pete gave me a CD that would become one of my all-time favorite albums. It was Joshua Tree, put out by the Irish rock band U2. Any U2 fans in the house? Yeah, millennials, take note. Anyway, while there are a number of songs on this album that I absolutely love. So picking a favorite is hard. I mean, Where the Streets Have No Name, With or Without You, Running to Stand Still. Come on, it could go on and on and on. But the one that probably captured my heart, the song that grabbed me more than any other, was the song called I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. Yeah, in this song, many of you know Bono talks about the long, hard search for faith and the meaning of life. How he's gone to great lengths, how he's climbed mountains and scaled city walls, how he's explored society and mystery and even spirituality in his search for a truth that will last. And in the end, Bono's message is that so many things in this world that promise fulfillment and satisfaction and hope and peace and lasting joy can't and don't deliver. Not in the way that his soul is yearning for. And so Bono is on this search, this quest for a truth that he desperately needs. Friends, today we are starting a new series called Conversations with Jesus. And in this series, we're going to walk through 12 moments in the Gospel of John where Jesus engages in conversation with different people and different groups of people, where Jesus will talk with people from all walks of life about how to find that thing, that existence, that reality that we all are truly seeking. You see, one of the ways of understanding John, the way he writes his story of Jesus, it's one of four in the Bible, is that John models his narrative after the Greek theater. It's as if John is writing for us a play. And if you imagine yourself sitting in the theater, before the play has started, the orchestra is warming up, and then suddenly they start to play the overture. And then as the lights dim, with the curtains still drawn, over the speakers you hear a voice. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is John's prologue, his intro. This is John setting the stage for the scenes that we are about to see. This is John saying right off the bat that in Jesus, God himself has come to earth. And now we will see in scene after scene, in conversation after conversation, what life in the light, what life with God can and should look like for those of us who choose to follow. And today, as we dive into our first conversation, Jesus is going to tell a group of very ordinary humans how they can, in fact, go on a journey to find what it is their hearts have always longed for and desired. You ready? Here we go. Scene number one of our series. You can open your Bibles to John chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 35. The next day, John the Baptizer was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Friends, as the curtains of Act 1 of our drama pull back today, they open on a very well-known figure. We must understand that John the Baptizer was huge in his day, wildly popular, a celebrity of sorts. First off, he was He was not only a little weird, which always gets attention, he was quite a bit eccentric. He was also extremely confrontational. John said things in public people only whispered about in private. John challenged the system. John called out religious corruption. John even had the courage to critique the morality of Rome. People all over the nation were traveling great distances just to hear John preach. If TikTok had been around in ancient Israel, John's followers would have been in the millions for sure. But as our act today unfolds, something strange happens. John defers. He defers his popularity to Jesus' prowess. He makes the statement that Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's the one. He's the Savior. That he is the Messiah they have all been waiting for. And in doing so, John essentially hands his disciples over to Jesus. He says, guys, it's been great having you follow. I've really enjoyed having you around. But your allegiance should be with him. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" Or in other translations, "What are you seeking?" Or "What are you looking for?" Friends, this is not only Jesus' first question, but these are Jesus' first words of the Gospel of John. And that is no accident, because this question, it gets to the very heart of why Jesus has come and why John is telling his story. What are you looking for? What do you think you need? What do you want from me? What do you think Jesus has come to offer? They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." The title of our message this morning is How to Find What Your Soul is Looking For. How to find what your soul is looking for. This is John inviting us on a journey to discover with the characters of this play what it really is our souls are longing and yearning for. How to find what your soul is looking for. Here's our first point. Trade in lesser allegiances and follow Jesus. You want to find what your soul is really looking for? Trade in lesser allegiances and follow Jesus. Friends, the idea of following is a huge theme in the Gospel of John. And right here, right away, right at the start, John is teaching us something about what it means to follow. You see, we all have this idea of following. We know what it means physically, but what does it mean spiritually? Friends, let me suggest this to you. Following means going. Following means moving. Following means changing. Following means you can't stay where you are. What Jesus means when he says, "Follow me," is your other primary relationships will change. Your job will change. Your thinking will change. Your priorities will change. Following Jesus means you're going to have to leave some things behind, because when you follow, you go, you move. And for these two guys, following Jesus means they have to leave following John the Baptist. I mean, they can still like him. They can still think he's cool, but they get their direction from Jesus now. Tim Keller says it this way: a Christian follower is somebody who has said, "All other pursuits are secondary. Every other ambition, every other idea, every other priority in life is second to the priority of following Jesus." Friends, as we start 2024, let me ask us, what's challenging Jesus for the primary allegiance of your life these days? What's challenging Jesus for the primary allegiance of your life these days? What is motivating you, driving you, influencing you? What is shifting and shaping your thinking and decisions other than Christ? And hear me, I am not saying no one else or nothing else in this world can give you guidance or have influence in your life. Of course, other people, other things will influence you. Of course they will. But will Jesus be primary? Even Paul says this. He says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. He says, hey, follow me. Let me influence you because I'm following Jesus. It's okay to follow other people, but is Jesus in first place? Here's another way of asking the same question. Are you really a follower or are you just a fan? You see, Jesus had a lot of fans. Jesus had a lot of fans, people who showed up for the cool miracles and amazing teaching. Oh man, that was phenomenal, right? People who just wanted to be where the crowd was. Oh, there's something going down. Everyone's doing it. Everyone's part of it. I want to be a part of the thing. People who just liked the idea of feeling less guilty. I don't want to make Jesus priority in my life, but man, it sure feels nice to scrape some of this guilt off me every week. People who hung around Jesus because they enjoyed or still enjoy being religious and feeling superior. I like hanging around Jesus so I can look down my nose at everybody else, at all those unchurched pagans. See, there's a lot of reasons why people hang around Jesus, but the question is, will you follow? That's the calling. That's his offer. That's the thing he says will bring satisfaction to your soul, walking with him, learning from him, doing life his way, letting him call the shots for who you are, who you're becoming, and how you live. And friends, this is something modern people do not like. We're really scared of it. We don't like obedience. Like, remember back in the day, if you've been in church for a long time, you used to get a sermon on obedience like once a month. Now I talk about it like twice a year. No one likes to talk about obedience. We don't like the idea of authority. Certainly not absolute authority. We're leery in our culture of leaders. We've been taught to be, right? We can't trust people. I don't want someone else having control of my life. I'm in control of my life. I'm an American, right? Like, but think about it this way. Can you imagine somebody getting ready to sign a Division I college basketball scholarship? I'm living into some of my, like, you know, fantasy dreams here. So just, and just before they sign their commitment letter, they look up at the coach right before they do and they say, "Coach, I really want to come to your program, but I don't want you to ask me to do anything hard. I mean, I don't want you to tell me to do things that I don't want to do. I'm afraid that, like, if I give you authority, you're going to make me do things that are uncomfortable." Now, what would the coach, if they were worth their salt at all, say? They'd say, "Well, do you want to win championships? Do you want to be an All-American?" And the athlete would say, "Yeah." And the coach would say, "Then I'm going to ask you every day to do things you don't want to do. I'm going to train you into the ground. You're going to curse me under your breath and say, 'I can't do one more lap, one more wind sprint, one more rep, one more drill.' But if you give yourself to me, if you'll trust me and follow me, I will turn you into everything you can possibly be." And friends, so it is with Jesus. So many people who call themselves Christians miss out on the abundant life, miss out on that soul-satisfying reality because they never follow. They never do and live the way Jesus wants them to live. They never surrender their thinking, their ideas, their will to his will. If you want to find what your soul is longing for, trade in lesser allegiances. Trade in those other things that you're following and that you're aligned with and give your full devotion to Jesus Christ. Follow him. That's point number one. That is only point number one. I'm fired up in 2024. Verse 40, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the first of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother, Simon, and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him, looked at Simon, and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Just so you kind of understand what's happening here, Cephas is the Aramaic word. Jesus often spoke Aramaic. It's Aramaic, and the Greek word for Cephas is Peter. Both of those names in both Aramaic and in Greek mean rock. They both mean rock. And so in this scene, Jesus gives Peter a nickname, the nickname Rock. He looks right at Peter and he says, "I see stability in you, Peter. I see something solid in you, Peter. I see a foundation in you, Peter. I see something reliable in you, Peter. Peter, in you, I see a rock." By the way, this is a very common thing to do, not unique to Jesus. Hebrew rabbis often gave nicknames to their followers, nicknames that would describe them, describe their personality, their character qualities. This is not surprising. What is surprising is that as the Gospel of John goes on, we find out that Peter is anything but a rock. He's no rock at all. He's actually an impulsive disciple with lots of questions, wavering faith, poor spiritual discernment, and he ultimately denies Jesus three times in his most crucial hour. And that's why this calling is so wonderful. Because Jesus doesn't see Peter for who he is. He doesn't even see Peter for who he will be over the next 3 years. Jesus sees Peter for who he knows he can be. Friends, hear this today. As we start 2024, clean slate, resolutions, all the stuff, know this to be true. When you come to Jesus, you cease to be defined by your past. When you come to Jesus, you cease to be, for some of you, that's real good news. And Jesus loves you for that. It should be good news for everyone in this room. But for some of you, you know it's good news. When you come to Jesus, you cease to be defined by your past, who you've been, the mistakes you've made, things that have been done to you, even the shortcomings in your life. Right now, all pale in comparison to who Jesus says you are and will help you to be as you follow and walk with him. Friends, every year at Royal Family Kids Camp, a camp that our church puts on, a camp that churches all over the country puts on for kids who've been in the foster care system. At that camp, all across the nation, a song is sung each year called, "I Will Change Your Name." Some of you know it well. And the idea behind this song is that these kids have been through hard things. And they have been called hard, discouraging, damaging names. But this song is a declaration. This song says, no longer. When you come to Jesus, when you come to him, the song says, your new name shall be confidence, joyfulness, overcoming one, faithfulness, friend of God, one who sees God's face. Friends, some of us are just like those kids at camp, weighed down by the names that we've been called or the names that we have assigned to ourselves. And in this conversation, Jesus is telling us in no uncertain terms that to find what your soul is looking for, you must trade in who you are or who you have been for Jesus' vision of who you could be in him. That's the offer today. Trade in who you are. Trade in who you have been for Jesus' vision of who you are and who you can become. Friends, let me ask you, what names are you allowing to define you? What are the words and descriptions you believe about yourself that float through your mind in the middle of the night in those wee dark hours? Do you hang on to the pictures of yourself at your worst? Or do you see who you are and can become in Christ? Jesus, when he looks at you, he sees all the best parts of you. Some of you have this idea that Jesus, he's just looking at you and he's seeing all the gross stuff. He sees all the best parts of you. He sees all your possibilities. He sees all your potential. You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Rock. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. We can hardly miss the flippant, dismissive, and even hostile tone in Nathanael's response here. He's full of doubt. He's full of cynicism. While the other disciples seem to have believed almost instantly, so easily, they've dropped everything to follow Jesus. Nathanael isn't buying. There have been too many empty promises, too many hopes dashed, too many disappointments. Nathanael's a cynic. And here I want to pause for a minute and talk a little bit about faith and doubt. Because maybe you're here today and you're the person who's like Nathanael. Maybe for you, you just crawled into church because faith doesn't come that easy. And you often find yourself with questions, with an alarming lack of certainty. You feel like you're always just on edge, always wavering, never feeling fully confident in your faith. And this morning, I simply want to say, this is normal. In fact, doubt is an inescapable part of being a finite human being. John Ortberg says, "If you want a doubt-free existence, you have chosen the wrong species." And I say this because sometimes people say things like, "I'd love to follow Jesus, but I'm not sure. I just have questions." And that's all right, but I want to say this. If you wait until all your questions are answered, you'll never follow Jesus. And actually, if you wait until all doubt is removed before you make a commitment, you will never do anything. You won't get married. You'll never take a job. You won't buy a house. You certainly won't have kids. And you'll never follow God because all of those things involve massive amounts of uncertainty. When I decided to marry my wife, I knew her really well. We had dated for a good number of years. We knew each other. We met as sophomores in high school. We knew each other all through college. We went to the same college. But guess what, friends? I didn't know what kind of wife she'd be. I didn't know how she'd act as a mother. I didn't know what it would be like to be married to her for 25 years. We just celebrated our 25th wedding anniversary. Applause for Amy, way to endure. You see, I had lots of information about and experience with Amy Bridges, but proposing and walking down that aisle, that was an act of faith. Do you know how many characters in the Bible wrestle with doubt? Too many to list. It starts with Abraham, and the numbers rack up quickly. In fact, at the end of Matthew's gospel, his story of Jesus, Jesus has already been crucified. He's been killed. His disciples watched him die. And then his followers, they go up to this mountain, and the risen Jesus meets them there. He shows up right in front of their faces. And as soon as this happens, this is what Matthew writes. This is what we read. This is Matthew 28. "When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." This is like the last paragraph of his story. Like, there's not a whole lot of extra time to turn this thing around. They worshiped him, but some doubted. Matthew doesn't even cover it up. He doesn't even like erase that sentence. You'd think that would get erased at some point. He points it out intentionally. Why? Why does he point out the doubt? Because followers aren't people who never doubt. They are people who doubt and pray, doubt and worship, doubt and serve, doubt and follow, doubt and help each other with their doubts. This is Nathaniel. I also do have to say that, just kind of as a timeout here, like as an asterisk, skepticism is not always a bad thing. It's not. Dr. John Johnson points this out in his book, Under an Open Heaven. I see Dr. John right back there. His book is going to be real helpful to us in this entire series. He says, skepticism protects us from believing or buying into the wrong things. Skepticism isn't always bad. It can be real good. It's super helpful. It causes us to pause and ask questions before just jumping in. It causes us to maybe double check before sending gift cards to the pastor whose email has suddenly changed to pastordave642@gmail.com and is pleading for instant and urgent help. Don't send me gift cards. I will never email you for gift cards. It's a scam. Don't be a sucker. Anyway, that's take that out of the recording. Furthermore, and this is important, so don't miss this point. The more significant the claim, the more it requires exploring and questioning. So if you are here today and you are exploring Jesus' claim to be the Savior of the world who offers eternal life, and you have some questions, that's okay. That's good. And don't let those questions turn into cynicism that will keep you from experiencing all that God has for you. Because notice in this scene how Jesus acknowledges Nathanael's doubt and compliments his character. Because for Jesus, those are not exclusive. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Come and see, said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Jesus is acknowledging here that Nathanael is a truth seeker, that he desperately wants to understand the deeper things of God. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were under the fig tree before Philip called you. Now, this is kind of a weird thing, but you have to understand that the fig tree was the symbol for the nation of Israel. Sort of like the bald eagle is the symbol for the United States of America, right? We have the bald eagle, soaring, majestic, powerful, mighty. They've got the fig tree. But if you understand it, it was about like shade in a desert community. It was about like sweetness of the figs. They didn't have sugar back then, right? Like it was the image was when you walk with God, when you follow God, he will shade your life. He will comfort you. He will protect you. He will offer you peace and hope and joy. That's why they embraced the fig tree. And friends, check this out. In Jesus' day, it was tradition for Jews to sit in the shade of the fig tree and spend time with God. But specifically, they would sit under a fig tree to pray for Messiah, to pray for the one who would come and set their nation free from the oppression and enslavement of Rome. And so when Jesus says, Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree, he's not just doing some cool magic trick like, I knew where you were. No, he's saying something so much more. He's saying, I know what's in your heart. I know that you have been longing for God to come and move in this world and that you are growing impatient. That it's been so, so long and Messiah hasn't shown up and you're wrestling with disappointment, that you're feeling discouraged and doubtful and cynical, and you're wondering, does God even care? Is he even real? Will he ever come? And does he even see me? And then Jesus shows up and says, Nathanael, I see you. I'm here. I've come. So don't you let doubt, discouragement, or cynicism rob you of the chance to follow me and experience the power of God in this world. Friends, let me ask you today, do you have a fig tree that represents your deepest hurts, your disappointments, your unfulfilled dreams, your fear, your guilt, your grief? Are you sitting under a fig tree like that these days? God sees you in that place, and he has not forgotten you. That's the message of Jesus in this conversation. I see you, Nathaniel, and I have not forgotten you. I see this nation, and I have not forgotten this nation. I see this world, and God has not forgotten this world. Then Nathaniel declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. This is a pretty big turnaround for Nathaniel, isn't it? He goes from like, no way, he's from Nazareth, Podunksville, blah, blah, blah. We're from Bethsaida, we're way better than Nazareth, blah, right? To Rabbi, Son of God, King of Israel. And the question really is this. What is it that shifts Nathaniel's heart so drastically? What is it that changes his mind about Jesus? Friends, it's his experience of Jesus. Notice that in this entire section, the thing that happens over and over and over again, it'll continue to happen throughout the Gospel of John, is this call to come and see for yourself. Jesus says it to John's disciples, come and you will see. Andrew convinces Peter to come and see. Now, Philip says to Nathaniel, you got questions, you got doubts, you're filled with a lot of cynicism. Come and see for yourself, Nathaniel. You aren't sure about turning your life allegiance over to Jesus, friends? You're in that place where you're like, I don't know if I'm ready to make him Lord of my life. That's you today. Come and see. You have doubts about who he is, who he was, his claims. Come and see. You're not sure he will accept you because of who you've been or what you've done in life. I promise you he will, but come and see for yourself. Are you willing to come and see for yourself that perhaps this rabbi from Nazareth has something for your life that goes way beyond anything you can fathom or orchestrate on your own? You still haven't found what you're looking for, but he's right in front of you today. If you're willing to follow, if you're willing to come and see, Jesus has one more promise for you, and it'll blow your socks off. Jesus said, verse 50, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that. He then added, very truly I tell you, this like count on it, take it to the bank. You will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That's Jesus kind of language for himself, right on me. Now, some of you know this, but this is Jesus making reference back to the very beginning of the Bible. It's a story in Genesis chapter 28. It's a story of Jacob. Jacob is a young man. He's running for his life. He's fleeing from his older brother Esau, who's trying to kill him because Jacob cheated Esau out of Esau's birthright. And in this moment, after doing these conniving things, Jacob finds himself on the run. He's familyless. I'll say that again. He's familyless, penniless. He's alone. He's discouraged. And he feels like God is nowhere to be found. And in this moment, in this despair, he lies down to sleep and he puts his head on a stone for a pillow, which represents just how hard his life has become. And that's when Jacob, with his head on that stone pillow, has a dream. And in that dream, he sees a ladder. This moment is sort of famously known as Jacob's ladder, but the word ladder really means something different. It really means more like a giant ramp or a causeway. It's a huge, huge thing. And on this causeway, Jacob sees angels going up and down from heaven to earth. And what this vision says, what it means, is that God is still doing business on earth. It means that God's glory and power and presence and life are coming to earth. And in particular, they are coming into Jacob's life for sure. This is God saying, Jacob, even though you haven't been perfect, even though you've cheated and lied and stolen, even though you've had doubts and questions and concerns, in this moment, I haven't given up on you. I'm still with you. You can still trust me. You can still follow. And so friends, fast forward back to Nathanael, right? When Jesus references this story, he's making a huge claim. He's saying, you thought that fig tree deal was impressive? You ain't seen nothing yet. Baby, you just ain't. Thank you for the courtesy laugh. The first service, nothing on that. I was like, I worked hard on that baby. You ain't seen nothing yet, Nathanael. Jesus says, you think that was cool? I have come to open the heavens, he says. I have come to bring God's kingdom. I have come so that people like you can experience the abundant life and find what your soul has been longing for. Friends, here is the message today. Jesus Christ has seen you under your fig tree. He has seen you in your best and at your worst. He has seen you on your stone pillow, and he's loved you nonetheless. He's loved you so much, in fact, that he's come not just to offer you rules and religion, but life that is truly life. Life in his name, as John will say. And so this morning, in that spirit, we are going to end our service by sharing the Lord's Supper. Jesus talks about this meal, and here's what he says. He says, when we gather as the church, when we gather in his name, we share this meal to remember. And that doesn't sound like that big of a deal, but it really is. He says, when you gather, remember not only who I am and what I've done, but remember the life that is available to you in me. Do not forget the life. Do not forget that the heavenly life is available to you, that the kingdom of God is at hand for you. He says, remember that you're called not just to be believers, but followers. He says, remember that God has a plan for your life and a vision for who you can become. He says, remember that while doubt and disappointment and difficulty and cynicism in this world want to hold you back, Jesus has thrown open the gates of heaven that we might experience a life that shines in the darkness that the darkness cannot overcome. That's the promise today. That's what this meal is for. And so this morning, I am inviting, I am imploring, I am encouraging, I am just anything I can do, come to the table. This is communion, right? Like, this is solemn, quiet, reflective. This is a party. This is celebration. This is the gates of heaven are open wide for people like you and me. And so maybe today you're ready to declare, I want to follow. Maybe for the first time. For the first time, you're ready to say, yes, I'm in. I want to follow Jesus. Then come to the table. If today you are ready to say, he is the Messiah, he is the Savior, he is the one, I will trust him, I will walk with him, I will embrace life in his name. If that's you today, if you want to declare that for the first time or the 10,000th time, come to the table. That's what this meal is for. To say, Jesus, I want to be a follower. I want to start following, or I'm still up for following, because there's more for me to learn. There's more adventures to be had. And there's more transforming work for you to do in my life. Take a minute. Consider the offer. And if and when you're ready, come to the tables, grab your elements, take them back to your seat and hang on to them. We'll receive them together in just a moment. When you're ready, the tables are open.